Good morning. We're singing extra songs and we have extra stuff to do. And so I have extra things to say. So we're going to be here a long time. Not really. Actually, we got to get, I have a goal of respecting your time. Not that you have the most important nap planned. Might not be the most important nap of your life, but I'd like you to get to that nap soon enough. So we're going to be in Exodus 11. And have a question first. How many of you have a to-do list or a checklist on you? Either on your phone, in your purse, in your pocket, on a piece. Anybody do the checklist on the mail, like the empty envelope? Any of those? Okay. Anybody ever read the book called Getting Things Done? Any of you Getting Things Done people? That, of course, David. Of course. I have it on my shelf if you want to borrow it. I am not a great practitioner, but I can tell you the principles of it. Anybody ever read the Checklist Manifesto? Okay. There are lots of other good, or maybe we're more of the vintage of the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. We got some of those in? Okay. Okay. Yeah. So checklists and to-do lists are great, but they don't always tell you the priorities of the person who has them, right? If you found a checklist of mine, you might not know what was most important. You would see things that I need to get done, and maybe they might all seem like they're timely and have a sense of urgency to them, but the list doesn't necessarily say what's most important. Easy way to example is a number of years ago, I had the dream part-time job for me where I got to fly to a different city, teach one course to like 6 people, and then fly back and be home, sleep in my own bed, and they paid for my food along the way. And I realized it was just one day a week. And so it was easy. I enjoyed the travel. I enjoyed going to airports, seeing the wacko people, because the craziest people go to airports. The normal people all stay home. I don't know. Sorry, guys from Europe. I didn't mean what I just said. I learned several weeks into this that I needed to not live like it was the first time I'd ever flown every Sunday night. I'm panicking because it was a Monday morning flight and I was getting up way earlier than I was used to getting up. And so I realized if I would just have a list every Sunday, it would make it so much easier. So, making sure my wallet is where it's supposed to be. Because yes, one of the weeks I went to the airport without proper ID. Yes, one week I went to the wrong airport. I'd done any number of things. Are not factoring in traffic, because we live quite a ways away from both of the bigger airports in our area. This checklist saved me so much headache. But if you looked at it, it wouldn't tell you what was most important on a Monday when I had that job. I could do everything on the checklist, and it was necessary, but it didn't show you what was most important. Most important thing was not that I had my wallet on me, but I had to have my wallet on me. It was not that I had checked traffic and took the right route to avoid the wrecks along the way. Because for some reason at 5 a.m. on Monday mornings, people like to have wrecks around DFW. It wasn't any of that. It wasn't that I, any number of things, that I actually had the textbook with me that I was using to teach. It wasn't any of that. The most important thing was that I actually got there and taught some students who were training, they were learning how to read the Bible in the original languages, and they were training for whatever kind of ministry God had called them to do. And that was most important. So I had to meet the checklist to get to the thing that was most important. And sometimes when we get into checklists and we kind of get mixed up about what's urgent versus what's important, right? Sometimes things that are pressing and have to be done in a timely manner can take on a level of importance in our own perspective that they shouldn't have. And just kind of a side note, the big idea today is going to be stay aware of God's priorities. Okay, that's the big idea. We need to stay aware of God's priorities. But in some of the things that we do often, this is just kind of a side note for me. Sometimes we do things that are maybe more important that I don't emphasize enough or that maybe seem like it's just one thing along the list. One of those I was reminded again for the however manyth time this week, giving is part of worship. It's not part of paying Allsbury's bills. And sometimes I don't know that I've made that clear enough, or I've reminded you of that, or sometimes I forget that. I was reminded that that giving is part of worship, and so it's unto the Lord. And I'm going to make a point to remind you of that at least once a month now, because it's not just a thing to check off that we pay the bills, like you need to pay your electric bill. And my phone reminds me several times a month to pay a bill that I don't even pay. Like my wife sends that check in, or you know, does it on the phone or whatever. But it reminds me several times. And sometimes giving, if we don't talk about it during worship, it can kind of feel like a checking a box, paying a bill, whatever. So this is just your free reminder. It matters to the Lord, and it's not just checking a box and paying the bills. Okay. So we have to stay aware of God's priorities. Another thing along the lines there is with collaboration, there are tons of details and there are many people involved, and there are several very heavily involved organizing people without which we wouldn't get it done. And I'm not going to call names, but you know who you are. And so thank you. But for all the rest of us, all those details might not matter as much as keeping the main thing in front of our minds, right? So in collaboration, God's priorities would seem to be our building. One of them's in the name, right? We're collaborating with fellow disciples from across the world. We are building relationships with them, and then we're doing mission in our own backyard. So those two things, among all the details and among all the things that could potentially go wrong, not much of it matters as much as collaborating and doing mission in our own backyard. Yeah. Okay. So we're going to stay aware of God's priorities. I bring all this up because when you get to Exodus 11, it's in between nine wonder plagues that have happened. And the number 10, it happens in Exodus chapter 12. So Exodus 11 is kind of almost like you picked up a list of God's things to do. And you might read through it and think, well, we could just breeze past that and get to the big story in chapter 12. But here, if you get the backstory, if you look at these things and say some of these tie to the past, some of these tie to the future, and this might blow your mind, but everything on God's checklist matters. I don't know if you've thought about that. When God decides to do something, it fits into everything else he's doing because he is the only consistent being in anywhere, right? He's thought through all the things. And so even if our checklists get confused, and some of them are digital, and some of them are on the back of the envelope, and some of them are on the restaurant napkin, and some of them we misplaced and forgot, God's checklist is going to be checked off. It's organized, and he does everything on time. So Exodus 11 is a little bit of God's checklist. And so I have 9 observations from 10 verses, and they're going to go quickly, Lord willing. 9 observations from 10 verses. I'm going to read Exodus chapter 11 in the NIV and actually pull in the first verse of chapter 12. And then I'm going to make 9 observations, quick hitting. It might be that one or two connect with you, okay? I doubt all 9 will connect with you. And if you're taking notes and you can't follow, I'm sorry. That's all. Exodus chapter 11, starting in verse 1 in the NIV, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt." It's like he's got one more thing to check off. "After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely." So it's not just a release, it's a driving out. Verse 2, "Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold." That seems strange, but I'll try to make sense of it. "The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people." That's talking about the people of Israel. Verse 4, "So Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go through Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours," and this seems to be Moses talking to Pharaoh, because the narrator doesn't tell us where this is happening. Verse 8, "All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. So again, sequence matters. God's saying he's got to refuse one more time so that I can get all my lists checked off. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Okay, so nine observations from 10 verses, quick hitting. But if I had to put them all together, I think we need to stay aware of God's priorities. And right here in chapter 11, both looking back and looking forward, I think the priority is that Yahweh is preparing a people to be near him. He's preparing these people to be near him. He wants, yes, he's bringing them out of slavery. Yes, he's humbling Pharaoh. Yes, he's showing off so that his name will be famous. But all of it is toward the end goal of Israel living near God. And hopefully you'll find that to be not that different than what God is calling and doing us to do. Okay. So first observation, Yahweh made the cost of resisting him very high. Not only would the Egyptians release, not only would Pharaoh would say, okay, you can go, but he would actually drive them out. The God of the Hebrews is going to overpower a stubborn king, and he's going to melt the resistance of his opponents. And so that prepares Israel, because Israel is seeing that they could trust Yahweh to do what he said. This story matters because the people of Israel need to be able to trust God. If God says he's going to do something, should I adjust my life to what he has said? Well, yes, because he's going to do what he said he's going to do. So this story becomes a teaching tool. For those who are inclined to resist the Lord, it's a teaching tool to say, don't resist the Lord, because God overcomes those who oppose him. The God of Israel is almighty. But for our purposes, we should pray to the God who controls and has power over human hearts. We should pray, God, we remember what you did with Pharaoh. We remember what you did with Pharaoh's servants. We remember that no one can hold back your hand. And so we should ask the Lord to change people's hearts, because the cost of resisting him is high. Okay? So there's an observation. Number two, we see that God provided generously for service. In verse 2, he says, tell all the men and women to ask their neighbors in Egypt for silver and gold things, which seems bizarre, but for one, that's the word that I heard this week is the Yiddish word chutzpah. There's some chutzpah there. That's boldness. That is impudence was a word my dad used to use, which I never knew what it meant, but I figured it was kind of meant to humble me. How about shameless audacity? Yeah? Okay, so these are people who are slaves, who are used to being oppressed and bullied, coming to the bullies and saying, give me your lunch money. That's chutzpah. We might call it faith. But it looks back and it looks forward as well. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, God had told Abraham, your descendants are going to go into a foreign country. They're going to be oppressed, but I'm going to punish the country that oppresses them, and I'm going to bring them out with great wealth. So this is that. But it's also looking forward to the future, because in Exodus chapter 25, God says it's time to take up a free will offering from all the Israelites when they're out of slavery and they're in the wilderness. He says, everyone who's willing, I want them to bring stuff, and I'm going to show you how to build a tabernacle so that I can dwell among you. And so this is looking back, fulfilling what God had said would happen. This is looking forward. God's providing for his people to be able to serve him. Now, it's one other thing, but before I get to that other thing, God's providing for service. How often do we think when God provides for us that I'm first on the list? Priority is me. God is providing for his people so that they can serve him, so they can do what he wants with these resources. A lot of times we get a raise, we get the new job, We get a windfall profit, and our first thought is, what do I want? Not, what does God want? But there's one other thing about this. This also becomes this scenario of God providing and the Israelites asking for articles of silver and gold. This just hit me because of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, when the Israelites in the future were going to have slaves among their own people who go into debt and have no way of paying it off, they would serve for 6 years and then they would be released, because they would only, the seventh year was always a year of release. And God said, not only do you release them, but you send them out with stuff of your own. You send them out with sheep, with wine, with resources to get back on their feet and to thrive. And so this, where God redeems his own people from slavery, becomes a model for how he wants them to make sure slavery is not just about dominating and overcoming human beings, but actually it's a kind of unfortunate unfortunate thing of life that his people could learn how to overcome and help people get out of it. So the seeds of undoing slavery are in this. Does that make sense? Yeah. And then that cool thing in Exodus chapter 23, Moses tells the people of Israel, if you find an escaped slave, you never return them to their master. You let them live wherever they want to live. So that's pretty cool. Anyway, all that's kind of built into God bringing his people out and saying, before you go, ask your neighbors to give you all their silver and gold. That's pretty cool. So God is preparing, again, the big idea, God is preparing a people to live near him. So what are his priorities in this? A third observation is he replaces his people's fear of the Egyptians with favor from the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, the Hebrew kind of lead workers, the job site coordinators, they are coming out having had an unsuccessful meeting with Pharaoh, asking for their workload to be lightened. And they come out and they run into Moses and Aaron, and they said to Moses and Aaron, look, the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. The Hebrews were terrified. This situation of slavery had previously looked like it was going to lead toward not just oppression, but toward death. And they were afraid. And here God is switching it. Now the Egyptians, and you might look at it as God checking another thing off his list. My people used to be afraid of the Egyptians, and now they have favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. And it's a switch that God can do. Sometimes doing the will of King Jesus will put the world against us. And we can be tempted to try to relieve the tension ourselves. I don't like it when my neighbors are uncomfortable with me. But our God can change hardship into favor. And when churches and Christians pursue favor with the world, we often compromise. If God wants to switch that, he could do it. But we don't need to pursue it. We should live at peace as far as possible, is what the apostle says. But we don't need to pursue favor with the world, because God can do it. He checks that off his list for his people Israel. Number four, Yahweh went out like a warrior to smite Egypt. And I enjoy the word smite, right? It's the same word. It's the same word that's used a number of times in verse four, I think, right here. The NIV says, about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. It's a going out. Usually that it's a phrase that's used for someone going out to battle or going out to work. It's like leaving home to do what you need to do. And here Yahweh is going out to smite. And it's a similar idea, because God is preparing his people to live near him. Because a few chapters later, after they're out of slavery, in Exodus chapter 14, Moses tells the people on behalf of God, the Lord will fight for you. Because remember, they get roadblocked, they can't cross the sea, and then the Egyptian army is going to pin them in, and they're terrified. And the Lord, through Moses, says, the Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. God's coming out to fight for his people. He goes out like a warrior. That same principle, again, it's going to help Israel trust the Lord, because before they go into the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt, before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you've seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. So that fourth thing is God is preparing his people to be able to live near him so that they can trust him, that he will fight for them. If he calls them to fight, then he'll tell them. If he calls them to just be patient and watch him work, he'll tell them. But they need to be able to trust that he will do what he said. So again, check that off. God is teaching his people that he will fight for them. Number five observation. Yahweh spared his own firstborn and exacted or executed Egypt's firstborn. Back at the beginning, around the burning bush, when God called Moses, right before he went back to Egypt, he said, this is what you're to say to Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. This is what Yahweh said. Israel is my firstborn son, and I'm telling you, release my son so that he might serve me. And if you refuse to release him, behold, I shall kill your firstborn son. We might say that the Lord's punishment matched Egypt's crime. Pharaoh tried to have all the Israelite males killed. God spared his children, and he told Pharaoh, if you don't let him go, it's going to cost you your own. And the punishment fit the crime. And that's what's coming. A sixth observation, Yahweh exchanged Israel's cry with Egypt's cry. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, when God appears to Moses at the burning bush, he says, Moses, the cry of my people has come into my ears. And it's the same word that he uses right here to say what's coming on Egypt. And he says, this one's going to be the worst that ever happens in Egypt. Whenever Yahweh goes out like a warrior to fight for his people, the outcry among the Egyptians is going to be the worst ever. And so God is exchanging the cry of his people for the cry of their oppressors. There are many prayers in Scripture that start off, how long, O Lord? And it's important for God's people to know that our God is also a God of vengeance. And this is kind of heavy, but he will hold the world accountable for how the world treats his people. And that's been a great sense of hope for his saints who have endured hard times. We might call it tribulation. Exodus foreshadows what we see in Revelation, particularly chapter 6, verse 10, where the people who've been slain for their loyalty to Jesus cry out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? That's the God we serve. A seventh observation, Yahweh protected his people in the present time. Sometimes, like observation number six, it's enough to know that our God cares so that someday in the future he will redress the problems. He'll make the injustice that we suffer now count someday when Jesus returns and fixes everything. But sometimes, and plenty of times, we might say, and we long for God to do this, to rescue us through the hard times now. So observation six and seven maybe have a little tension within them. Sometimes we just wait for the future when God's going to set everything right. Sometimes we should pray that God would do what he did with Egypt and Israel when God said, I will make a distinction between the Israelites, my people, and the Egyptians. I will punish the Egyptians, but I will protect Israel through wrath. Sometimes we should ask God for that. An eighth observation that maybe is almost chest-thumping amazing is when Yahweh humbles the Egyptians before Moses. Moses looks at Pharaoh and he says, when all your servants come and bow before me and tell me to get out, that's when I'll leave. That's like, I just get chills imagining what that must have looked like. This is the Moses who said, send somebody else. And he ends with saying, I'm not leaving until all of you, my opponents, bow before me. I would say that's winning. The Lord is the decisive conqueror even through judgment. Even when the judgment is actually, and in a way, Moses is kind of like foreshadowing Christ, right? Because every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But he conquered through judgment that he himself endured in our place. And the Lord himself will also humble people now and in days to come, and at the last time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So this prepares the Israelites not to live in fear of anyone, but to trust that God is good. Either he will save them out of hard times now, or he will make it right in the end. But in the end, being on God's side counts for everything. And I didn't read chapter 12, verse 1 like I thought I would, but let me go ahead and read it now, because observation number 9 comes from Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, verse 2, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. When God redeems his people, it's a new era. Israel's redemption begins a new era. Israel had lived their lives as slaves, and they should not walk in the ways of slaves anymore. They needed to learn how to walk in newness of life, we might say, to pull on New Testament terms. They needed to learn how to live outside of Egypt, outside of slavery. They needed new rhythms. They needed new ways of doing relationships, new practices in their work. And I would say the joy of the Lord's salvation would energize them, but learning the Lord's patterns, learning Yahweh's practices, his instructions, his virtues would show them where to put their feet and what to do with their hands. A lot of times, could I say, this will be free. A lot of times we get uncomfortable with lots of specific instructions that we're supposed to do in following Jesus. We talk about it like it's legalism. We make it like you just want to follow your heart, whatever the Lord is inclining you to do, and all those rules, all those instructions are not so helpful. Well, the trouble is, if we've lived our whole life in slavery, we need to learn new habits. We have to replace old habits with new habits. Yes, the joy of the Lord will strengthen us, but we need a little help, little guidance on where to put our feet if we're going to walk a new path, how to use our hands if we're going to work in new ways. Israel's redemption begins a new era because they are no longer who they were. They are now in relationship with God. And he says, the year starts now, and the year is going to start off with a celebration of my redeeming you. The Passover starts their year. And they celebrate it every year. They have three feasts every year, and it's going to come out in the rest of the Torah. And there are going to be other instructions that come out in chapter 12 that we'll see in the next couple of weeks. But they need new ways of living. 9 observations. There they were. Hopefully one or two connects with you. But the big idea is that God wants you to live near him. He wants us to live near him. Let's pray. Lord, we have things on our minds, things on our lists. And with all the urgency and all the things, we can miss your purpose, the forest, for the trees, the things on our to-do list. Lord, I would imagine we all need help seeing what matters to you, feeling what matters to you. And I would ask for my brothers and sisters whose list is too long, that you would cross some things off their list so that they could rest. And Lord, for many of us who are just pressed by what is next and urgent things, would you give us your perspective? We thank you for the chance to celebrate at your table, to remind us what's important. Thank you for the chance to serve with brothers and sisters from across the world, to remind us what's important. Thank you for the joy and excitement.